Let's get cracking and let's pray. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word and to see how its application has been so effective for our freedom and prosperity in client nation America. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in looking at the impact that the Word of God has had on our freedom over the last 238 years, I think the number is. We're seeing the application of comments and statements that are made in the Declaration and in the Constitution that draw from principles, concepts, and doctrines in the Word of God. And we work our way down to number 8. There are 10 total. And number 8 is the right to bear arms. This is Amendment 2 in the Constitution, says that the bearing of arms is a right. And we have already established that governments do not have the power to grant rights, nor do they possess the prerogative of denying rights. Now, this is a wonderful concept, the idea of rights. We can go to the Word of God to see this, that there are certain things that are pledged to us. And yet there are certain things, of course, that we're denied to have and do. And so these things come together to give us guidelines on how to arrange our thought process and how to therefore manage our life. There are things that not only we're allowed to do, things we're not allowed to do, and some things are givens. You have a right to do certain things, and we're drawing from the Word of God to see how these things play out, for example, in our Constitution. So people are born with rights by divine imputation. Merely the possession of human life is all that is required for a person to have and hold these rights. And further, the gun control lobby would have us believe that Amendment 2 speaks only of the military having the right to bear arms. There are those who wish that no one could possess weapons except those in the military. Well, it's quite obvious that people in the military need to have weapons, otherwise they would not be military. Their job is whenever our freedoms are threatened, that the bad guys are going to be dealt with a greater violence than they're willing to impose upon us. At least that used to be the case up through World War II. We've never finished off a war since then. We always get up to a point and say, well, we've done this long enough, so calf rope, we're pulling out. So we never really defeat the enemy. Sometimes we talk nasty to them or whatever, but we never really defeat them. And as a result, we continue to fight these kinds of wars. Our military is the greatest ever assembled in the history of mankind. No military has been better trained or better equipped than ours. But the civilians that have authority over them don't seem to have the courage to do the job that they are assigned to do and therefore delegate down to the military. And as a result of their failure, our military really hasn't been given the opportunity to do its job. They're always called off before the other side says calf rope. Nevertheless, how about the folk back home? How about you defending your property, your home, your business? This is something that was thought out by our founders, and they felt it necessary that we would have the right to bear arms in order to defend ourselves. And so Amendment 2 speaks of the concept, but there are those who do not wish you to be able to defend yourselves adequately, and so they try and say that only the military has this opportunity. Let's, therefore, debate this by reviewing Amendment 10 for a moment. Amendment 10 of the Constitution reads this way: the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it, the Constitution, to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. Therefore, organizations do not have rights, people do. Military is an organization. People notated here. The people have the right to bear arms. It's not talking about an organization like the United States military. So, how does Amendment 2 read? A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. So let's do a little English word study here on this subject. The word infringed is used in the Second Amendment. The word to infringe means an encroachment clearly violating a right. An encroachment clearly violating a right. So the Constitution says that for the people to bear arms is a given right, and it shall not be infringed, it shall not be violated. Then the word to encroach, to enter by gradual steps or by stealth into the possessions or rights of another. So these definitions point out that the government needs to keep its hands off the individual citizen's right to selectively choose, if he wishes, to arm himself in order to defend his home, his hearth, his property. In other words, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be insidiously denied. Now, according to the Constitution, we're born with the right to possess arms, and no government has the power or the prerogative to deny that right. The government is told it cannot in any way infringe this right, so it therefore has nothing to say about it, and it must keep silent and stay away from the idea. Obviously, that has changed, but what we're trying to do here is to go back to our original founders and note what they have done in their evaluations in structuring this amendment. We're going back 238 years to the Declaration, and I can't do the math, but back to approximately the 1790s in the ratification of these amendments. And the rationale of our founders had to do with the fact that there are certain things that need to be ensured in order to help all of our citizens in the United States at that time, to help them have the freedom that they are delegated from God. Now, there was a big debate about this. Those that completed the Constitution and wrote off on it and then submitted it out to the 13 colonies for ratification, these people were voting on whether or not they would accept the Constitution. The Constitution had no amendments at that point. And Virginia was a key state at the time. It was the largest state in population, and as a result, it had the most people that could vote on this as far as the ratification committee was concerned. And so it's very important that Virginia ratify the Constitution and therefore give motivation and encouragement to some of the other states. That was the rationale for encouraging Virginia to ratify. Patrick Henry didn't think it was a good idea. He didn't like the Constitution, and he especially didn't like it because there were no amendments. He felt there should be a Bill of Rights stating precisely what the rights were that the citizens possessed and that the federal government would have no play in. And so great debates were engaged in Richmond. It went on for some while. There were those who were vehemently against Henry's idea for a Bill of Rights. But he, because he was a phenomenal orator, and he structured his arguments in a magnificent way, he was gaining great momentum. And Virginia, therefore, was taking up the case of having these amendments. And ultimately, he won out. And so it was decided that if Virginia would ratify, then the new formed Congress that would occur when the Constitution was ratified, that this new Congress then would take up a Bill of Rights. Now, well over 100 of these were submitted to Congress. But 10 of them ultimately were ratified, and they're the 10 that are called the Bill of Rights. I think that we are very fortunate today that Henry stood his ground and stayed the course, and that Virginia ultimately was able to insist that there be a Bill of Rights. And the things that we've been noting here, several of the Bill of Rights are brought up in our little discussion here. And the one of the ones that I believe is very important, two of them that we've just noted, is in Amendment 2, the right to bear arms, and Amendment 10, that what the federal government isn't delegated, it remains with the states or with the people. The progressives have done a great job in diminishing the impact and the power of the Tenth Amendment. There's a book by Robert Bork that takes up that subject, if you're interested. The thing that they have been able to do is to say that the Tenth Amendment doesn't make any sense, and therefore it's very hard to apply. I can read English. I'm not the smartest tool in the box, but I think it is very clear, has great clarity, and it simply says, what we don't give you permission to do in the Constitution, then you don't have any authority to address. So with that in mind, that gives you some idea of the importance of all of this. So again, according to the Constitution, we are born with the right to possess arms, and no government has the power or prerogative to deny that right. So whether the gun control lobby is successful or not in banning guns is really immaterial. They may at some future time do so. A lot of things are changing in our country. Things we thought never would change suddenly are changing and are being accepted for change. But it doesn't have the right to do so. So bearing arms is a right, and rights cannot be denied. Now, I want to go to the Bible and show you the Lord's comments on this subject. Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. So that's what happens when somebody comes and gets your stuff. He comments again on this subject in Luke 22:36. Only quote the last half of the verse. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Now he's sending his apostles out, actually disciples at this time, sending their disciples out to evangelize, and they'd go into a city and they're to evangelize a person A, and he accepts Christ, and therefore that's wonderful. Move on to the next person. They reject it. Fine. Move on to the next person. And so these are the instructions he's giving. And so they're being told what they're to take with them, the things they are to take, the things they're not to take. One of the things they're told to take with them is a sword. And another thing they're told is to take a coat, a cloak. But if you have no sword, sell your coat and buy one. And so the Greek words in this verse for both selling and buying are in the imperative mood. So this is a mandate he's giving to these fellows. The verb to sell is the aorist active imperative of poleo. It means a mandate, exclamation point at the end. Sell your coat. The verb to buy is the aorist active imperative of agorazo, buy a sword. So please note, both these passages in Luke 11 and 22 were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. One of his titles is Prince of Peace. The way you maintain peace is to be able to manage the bad guys in such a way that maybe they will turn coat and go away. You can't do that, then they will come and get your stuff. And there's always the potential that you and your family might some way be injured. The next example is the principle of privacy. You like your privacy. It's being invaded today by all the things you have in your pocket as I speak. They're going off right now. They know exactly where you are. They know where you've been. They know, because of your habits, probably where you're going to go. And all of this, we just accept blasé. Okay, fine. I'm just a guy doing my daily tasks, and it's okay with me if you know what I'm doing. And that's the first step to get you not to care. First of all, we are members of the royal family of God and are commissioned by him, by his royal priests. So let's look at the principle of privacy under this standpoint. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That means you're your own priest. You don't have to go to a middleman. a holy nation, that's client nation concept, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, the priest is a person who represents man before God. In Israel, the Jews had a specialized priesthood. It was tribe of Levi, specifically the tribe of David, the house of David. I'm sorry, house of Aaron. We'll get to David later. The house of Aaron had the priesthood responsibility in the tribe of Levi. And so that meant that all of the spiritual function went through that house. Other tribes did other things, like the leadership tribe was ultimately became a Judah. In this particular case, what we find in the church age is that we're all our own private priest. And as a priest, you go directly to God. You don't have to go to a middleman, like there's no tribe of Levi, house of Aaron, to go through. You can go directly to God. Now, there's some Protestant operations and others that require you to go to a middleman. And that is simply unbiblical. It has nothing to do with anything in the New Testament. You're your own private priest. So that's what 1 Peter says to us. We therefore are to represent ourselves before God. Now, there is no specialized priesthood with special connections to the throne of God. They don't exist. And therefore, when you go and belch all of your horrid sins to some guy sitting in a phone booth with you, that in itself is a sin. And for him to sit there and listen to it is take in gossip. There's no mandate to confess your sins to any other human, nor to become involved in any legalistic behavior to acquire God's forgiveness. Some people think they have to do something really bad to themselves for God to forgive them. That's not grace. That's working for forgiveness, and that doesn't happen. And to think that you can do certain things to appease God in itself is a sin, so you're digging your hole much deeper. Look, we're a bunch of losers anyhow. Get your mind around that. We're not worth anything to be shouting over. The only thing that will make you any better whatsoever, raise you above the mundane, is to take in the Word of God. And that will improve your thought process, your inventory of ideas, your ability to evaluate circumstances, to know what to do and what not to do, become more in tune with the thinking of Christ. That's what God appreciates. But when you foul up, which you inevitably will, all you need to do is confess it. Now, should you feel sorry for the sin you committed? If you feel like that's something you have to do, fine. But do not in any way think that that is a necessity for you to be forgiven for your sorry sin. You committed it, you did it, you wanted to. And so why prolong this? Just confess it and move on. You're going to do it again, so you'll have opportunity to get used to this. You'll do it again and again, and after a while you'll get used to saying, oh, you know, it's just what I do. But I did do it, and I wanted to, and so I confess it. You're filled with the Spirit, and then you use that time, that's 5 to 8 minutes, to take in the Word of God and try and get a little more iron in your soul. So you are your own private priest. The Bible is also very clear on the point that your personal affairs, especially those conducted in the sanctity of your own home, are protected in a shroud of privacy. Shroud of privacy. I made that up. I don't know if it makes any sense at all. It sort of rolled off the tongue, but whether it makes any sense or not, I don't know. But anyhow, we have this verse, 2 Thessalonians 3:11. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. I'm just looking around to see if anybody said, yes, brother. Doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. 1 Timothy 5:13, They also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And then 1 Peter 4:15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Do you know anybody like that? Has anybody like that ever intruded upon your privacy and let some, let's say, data out that maybe should have left unsaid? Those are busybodies. Those are meddlers. Those are people that talk things that shouldn't be talked. Now, it's true as it can be. I mean, you have to admit they told the truth. You just wish that they hadn't. You know? And then the Bible says that they were busybodies. You see, you've already confessed that, and you're good with God on this. Now, this person comes along and tells a bunch of folks at some clique, and everybody says, oh, you don't mean it. I'm aghast. Well, let's look at busybody. The word busybody is in 1 Timothy 5:13. And let's see, I may break my tongue on this. Peri epi gadzomai. It means to intrude upon the affairs of others by prying or snooping. I always love when people like that get a hold of you. I heard a story one time about a woman that drove by a bar, and she saw Fred's pickup truck parked in front of the bar. So she spread a rumor around town. Of course, he was a member of the First Church, you know. And she spread a rumor around town that he was a drinking man now. He was swilling demon rum at Fred's Bar and Grill. And so she got that started. So it got back to Fred that this had happened. And so what he didn't do anything. He didn't defend himself. He didn't try to explain to everyone that what was wrong was he had a dead battery, and that's where the truck happened to stop. Didn't try to explain himself. He just got a new battery, and at about 9 o'clock one night, he just drove by his lady's house and parked his truck. He didn't say anything, so was he a busybody? She was. Now we have another word in 1 Peter 4:15. The word for meddler is much stronger. This is really a doozy here. This is alloptrois is the prefix there. And we have the other word is episkopos. So you glue those two together. And one who busies himself with what does not concern him, meaning a busybody. So a busybody takes up about 20 letters there. So you got to be busy, a busybody, to write that word down. So it's a compound, and we see these two words here. Something that belongs together is alloptrois, and episkopos means overseer. So it means something that belongs to another. So you're looking at something that belongs to another, and you oversee that. And so all of that literally becomes overseeing something that belongs to another, and therefore they translate, they squash it down to meddler. You're meddling with other people's business. So to meddle, to interest oneself in what is not one's concern, to intrude into another person's affairs or business, to interfere unwanted, unwarranted, or unnecessary intrusion. Action that seriously hampers, hinders, or frustrates, to make alterations or changes, especially ones that corrupt, therefore to tamper. So that gives you a full-blown definition of what it is to be a meddler. So you need to quit it if you're a meddler. And the Bible is clear on the subject. You have a right to your privacy, and all others are to stay out of your personal affairs. The Founding Fathers appreciated this doctrine of privacy and made it a part of our Constitution. We note this in Amendment 4. The right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrant shall issue but upon probable cause. Now the next one is probably the most detailed we'll look at, and that is the separation of church and state. There are three approaches to analyzing the separation of church and state. three approaches. First of all, the Bible, the Constitution, Amendment 1, and then, of course, the Fafarian Inversion. Now, the Fafarian Inversion is an article from a National Review magazine that I used as an illustration back in the 1988 version of this study. It's National Review, May 13th of 1988, page 44. Pfeffer is a guy that we'll learn about tonight, not quite yet. We'll get there in a little while. But that is going to be an illustration to explain how the religion clause, which has two phrases in it, you have, first of all, the fact that you have, the first one is free exercise, and then, I'm drawing a blank. It's in here somewhere. Establishment. That's what escaped my mind. There's the establishment clause and the free exercise clause. Obviously, there are two concepts there. The government can't establish a church, a specialized church, give it the title of the Church of the United States. So you can't establish a church. The federal government can. And the other side of the coin is free exercise. It means that you may freely exercise your religion when and wherever you want to. It's one concept. The government can't establish a religion, nor can it prevent anyone who follows a religion of exercising its mandates, whatever that happens to be. So that's where we're going to go with this. The Bible is the issue. And then secondly, the Constitution's First Amendment that's going to preserve the integrity of the individual worshiping as he pleases. So Scripture is very clear regarding the separation of responsibilities in the political and spiritual life of Israel. Scripture is very clear regarding the separation of responsibilities in the political and spiritual life of Israel. So we go back to how was religion managed under the dispensation of Israel. The duties for managing the spiritual affairs of client nation Israel were restricted to the tribe of Levi. We noted that just a few minutes ago. So we go to Hebrews 7, verse 5. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests. So no one is a priest in Israel unless he's tribe of Levi. But we also read in Hebrews 7:14, it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So Jesus Christ is tribe of Levi, tribe of Judah, but then the priesthood is tribe of Levi. So there's two separate things here. So one has to do with concepts regarding the faith of Israel. The other has to do with the leadership of Israel. One is religious, the other is political. And therefore, there are two tribes involved. Now, the duties for managing the affairs of state were clearly delegated to the dynasty of David. This is noted in 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That verse is the conclusion of a dissertation by Nathan to David in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It is called the Davidic Covenant. And therefore, it is a guarantee to the dynasty of David that that tribe will reign over Israel in the millennial kingdom. So we know that to be the future. That is a prophecy, and all prophecies are in the divine decree and ultimately will be fulfilled. So that means we know what is going to happen in the future. We know that we are going to be in the millennial kingdom, but we will function in Gentile nations, while the Jews will function in the nation of Israel. At that time, their real estate will extend from the Nile River to the Euphrates, from present-day Turkey to the Persian Gulf. A huge piece of real estate that will be populated exclusively by the Jews. And any other character is not going to be there any longer. So I don't know if there's going to be a lot of real estate necessary for the Arabs, because they have been corrupted for so many decades and millennia, actually, by the problem that they have with Islam. And so that's certainly not a way to get salvation. It's not a way to have eternal life. It's not a way to participate to any great degree in the millennial kingdom. So all the kings of Israel, beginning with David, came from the tribe of Judah. Now, in its final ruler in the future will be from that tribe that we are assured by our Lord in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So we see the two areas of function. We have the spiritual and we have the political. So the Bible draws a clear distinction between those who may function in the political and spiritual affairs of Israel. The spiritual is limited in general to the tribe of Levi, and specifically to the family of Aaron, while the political is limited in general to the tribe of Judah, and specifically to the dynasty of David. King Saul was punished when he tried to cross that line. Of course, he crossed a lot of lines, but the line we want to note that he crossed is in 1 Samuel 13, verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, where do you offer a burnt offering? Well, you offer it at the temple. And therefore, it's the tabernacle of the temple. And when he did that, he was not tribe of Levi, let alone family of Aaron. Yet he went into the temple, and he's going to order a sacrifice. When Samuel arrived on the scene, he asked Saul what he had just done, to which Saul replied in 1 Samuel 13:12, "I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the Lord's favor. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." He wanted to get the Lord's permission of this, but he didn't want to ask permission of it until he had done his ritual, which was to offer the burnt offering. Samuel responded in verse 13 with the comment, "You have acted foolishly." And he then fired Saul and hired David. Might as well hire Saul because he has messed up. And so David is going to replace him. Here's another good story. This is King Uzziah of Judah, how he got into big time trouble. 2 Chronicles 26:16. All the way through verse 20. Listen to how this is a king, line of David. But when he, King Uzziah, tribe of Judah, became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. See if I can fire this up. Let's do this. We're out here. This is the outer court out here. And this is the main gate. This faces east. You got the brass altar, brass laver. This is the table of showbread. This is a menorah here. This is the altar of incense here. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. This old boy, your tribe of Judah, has gone past this, past the first veil, and standing by the altar of incense. That is not a good idea. Listen to what happens. They opposed Uzziah the king. Well, let's back up one verse. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. So there's 81 guys have gone in there. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests. Judah can't go in there, only Levi, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary." Now, understand, Uzziah is talking to the king. and he just said to him with an imperative mood, get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, who didn't quite grasp the gravity of the matter, with a censer for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. You do not want to be smited by the Lord. And a fast way to get that done is if you are tribe of Judah and you go inside the tabernacle or the temple, as the case was, and get up next to that altar of incense and you're behind that first veil, you don't even belong in the outer court. So that's just not the thing to do. So we don't have to review here the major miscarriages of justice our Lord experienced on the night before he was crucified, when the Jewish Sanhedrin crossed the line from spiritual leadership to political executioner. There all of these boys were. And they were at the Sanhedrin, there's 71 of them, counting the high priest. Annas was the retired high priest. He really was running the show, so there's 72. He was the one taken to first, as far as the trials of Christ are concerned, because he had to write off on everything that came next. Then it went to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and so they began their investigation, and so on it went. So these are fellows who are involved here in this part of our show here. So it is quite apparent that there are two spheres of responsibility in a client nation, the political and the spiritual. So today, we do have a separation of the political and the spiritual. There needs to be a separation between the two with regard to who does what. And so we have the spiritual. Who are the spiritual? Pastor teachers, evangelists, missionaries, seminarians, professors in seminaries. These are the guys on the spiritual side. The political has to do with those who have responsibility on various areas of government, and all the way from the dog catcher up to the president. So these guys are involved in the political arena. Now the question is going to arise, what relationship can one have with the other? That's what we're going to have to look at. Our Lord is lucid in his instructions regarding citizens' attitude toward both. In Luke 20, verse 25, and you're familiar with this, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He recognizes that there is a relationship, but there's obviously a spiritual arena as well as a political arena. So there are two obvious areas of authority, but both receive their delegated powers from God. Whoever is in power got there because they are in the divine decree and God permitted it. If you want to fuss at the DuFi that are now running our country and the states and the every area of political power, understand who put them there. The benighted thought they were a good idea. They wouldn't be there if there was thought circulating in the soul that included a great deal of Bible doctrine and establishment viewpoint. No one in the voting arena would have dared put these people in power. They had the ability to think through information, evaluate, and therefore draw a conclusion that Fred over here is a bad idea. And the rest of them are pretty bad, but not as bad as Fred. So you vote for less of two evils. That's where you go today. So the writers of the founding documents did not envision a wall of separation dividing the two with no intercourse between them. They wanted there to be a distinction between the government's ability to associate in establishing a religious organization and those religious organizations having the freedom to exercise their faith. That's what it's all about. So the government doesn't get involved in structuring a religion and mandating it as the national religion. They stay out of that. And so any number of religions are free to establish themselves and then freely exercise their beliefs. That's the concept. So the writers of the founding documents did not envision a wall of separation dividing the two with no intercourse between them. Their idea was one of esprit de corps in which both institutions, though separate, served to motivate and support each other. And so the government official has courage in facing political problems by means of the doctrine learned from the church. That's why you get an association. That's how you get an association. The guy in the political arena is in the political arena. But how does he make his decisions? He draws his decisions as a politician from what he's learned from the church. Now, he doesn't go in there and says, the church says do this way. He says, this is what I believe is the best thing to do. He doesn't even have to bring up the church. It's just what I believe. This is the best course to follow, and that's how I vote. Now, when you have people with biblical ideas circulating in their stream of consciousness, those people draw their conclusions and their ideas from that inventory. And when they are absent that inventory, then they will go to human viewpoint. So, the idea was one of the esprit de corps in which both institutions, though separate, serve to motivate and support each other. The government official has courage in facing political problems by means of doctrine learned from the church. The believer receives motivation and confidence from his government, which supplies him with the freedom necessary to advance in the plan of God. Now, former Supreme Court Justice Joseph Story wrote in his 1833 edition, Commentaries on the United States, the following. Christianity ought to receive encouragement from the state so far as was not incompatible with the private rights of conscience and the freedom of religious worship. An attempt to level all religions and to make it a matter of state policy, hold all in utter indifference, would have created universal disappropriation, if not universal indignation. Yet our present legal approach to Amendment 1 is a solid, impenetrable wall between the two. Now, that gets us back to Tommy, who while he was president, got a note from a church organization, a Baptist organization in the state of Connecticut. And that organization was worried that the state of Connecticut might impose upon them some restrictions that they did not feel were legitimate and want to know if Tommy could do something about it for them. And he wrote back, no, the First Amendment of the Constitution does not allow the federal government to have any say-so regarding such conflicts as are presently you cite in Connecticut. That's something that you will have to take up with the legislature of Connecticut. He says, and then he put this line in there. This is a private letter. He says, for there is a wall of separation between church and state. Well, people like Pfeffer and others have picked up on that privately quoted line in a private letter to a church organization in Connecticut and infused it into the First Amendment. And as crazy as that sounds, that's the case. And when we get to the Pfeffer inversion, you'll understand how all of this played out. So the government views the wall as a garrison behind which it must oppose any intrusion by religion, no matter how small. Any intrusion. A little kid said something like, bless you, to a classmate the other day who sneezed, and that caused a furor. This person had cited bless you, which was interpreted as a religious kind of comment, and the kid was kicked out of class. So no matter how small, that's where we're going with this. Now, the conventional church views the wall as a place of open debate whereby the minds of men might be influenced by divine revelation. In the former point, this which one I just wrote you, I'll do it again. The former point is the view which presently prevails. That former point again, the government views the wall as a garrison behind which it must oppose any intrusion by religion, no matter how small. So the conventional church views the wall as a place of open debate whereby the minds of men might be influenced by divine revelation. That's the idea of the church's outreach from the auditorium. In other words, people learn in the auditorium, they go out through the doors, they make application in their personal lives. For a politician, application in his personal life is to draw on information he's gained from the Word of God and let that inform him on his decision-making for the people. Now, the Supreme Court maintains that simple contact with religion constitutes the establishment of religion. And since Christianity is a part of our nation's Anglo-Saxon culture, it is virtually impossible for an ever-expanding government not to have contact with it. That's certainly the case today. Governments reach out and grasp almost everything in our society today. You can't get away from being a part of the federal government. And if you take anything from the government, do you take Medicare? I get Medicare. I'm old enough to have that. You can't get medical coverage if you're old unless you get government, as far as I understand it. Anyhow, I am a leech on all of you taxpayers, so thank you very much. I also get Social Security, so thank you for that. I want you to go out and sweat for a living and keep throwing that change up to Washington so I can get my check. I do still work for a living, though. The whole point is the leeches are out there everywhere. So it's hard not to be associated with the government. Supreme Court, therefore, is involved in this. Since Christianity is a part of our nation's Anglo-Saxon culture, it's virtually impossible for an ever-expanding government not to have contact with it. To restrict any and all contact infringes upon the free exercise clause of Amendment 1. To restrict any and all contact infringes upon the free exercise clause of Amendment 1. But the one that wins out is the one that suppresses Christianity, not promotes it. Now, we're at a spot that'll be a little bit early. But this is the place I want to stop first session. I think we'll be about 10 minutes short of a full hour. Is that about right? Okay, listen to this. One of the best analyses I have read on the Establishment Clause versus the Free Exercise Clause is Richard J. Newhouse, The Pfefferian Inversion. Now, when I developed this, I wasn't sure that I would have time when I got to this spot to read the article, but I do. But that's why I put it as Appendix A. So when we come back, it's right here at a point double C. That's where I want to read the Pfefferian version by Newhouse. And then we will take that information so that you can better understand what occurs in our study beginning at point DD. Got that? So we're going to break. Dismissed.